Welcome to Catholic Answers Live, the program where you participate with your questions about apologetics and evangelization, including the most important theological, spiritual, moral, and social issues facing the world today. Call now with your question for today's guest, toll-free 1-888-31-TRUTH. That's 888-318-7884. Now, from San Diego, Catholic Answers Live.
Oh, welcome back to another great hour, I am sure. I feel confident about it, of Open Forum. Open Forum here on Catholic Answers Live means we'd like to take any question that you have about the Catholic faith, about the Bible, about the sacraments, about the Pope, about eschatology. I don't know where eschatology came from. At the end times, if you want anything you got, we want that question. If it has to do with the Catholic faith, you don't have to be Catholic to call. Anyone's welcome to call us. We love calls from our separated brothers and sisters, from our Buddhist friends, Hindus, Shinto. I probably shouldn't have started a list that I can't finish, but there you have it. Anybody's welcome to call. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Our number, 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. And you know it's going to be good because Jim Blackburn is here. Jim Blackburn is our guest for this entire hour, a long association with Catholic Answers, and he has another of our 20 Answers books just out. You can order it anyways. I don't know how long it'll take you to get the print copy, but Jim Blackburn is the author of 101 Quick Questions with Catholic Answers, Marriage, Divorce, and Annulment. He wrote the 20 Answers books, the book on Scripture and Tradition. He did one on the papacy, another one that is out of my mind at the moment. It's not coming to me. And then now, 20 Answers on Homosexuality. Is that correct?
Yes, that's correct. The one you forgot is 20 Answers on Divorce and Remarriage.
Oh, yeah, because I mentioned the 101 questions, but you cut it down to 20. Well, it didn't exactly work like that. But
it's the 101 Quick Questions with Catholic Answers on Marriage, Divorce, and Annulment deals more with getting married, you know, what marriage is, what the church teaches about divorce and annulments. Doesn't really go into remarriage that much. But with all that's been going on as of the last couple of years, especially with divorce and the reception of communion, remarriage and the reception of communion, these kinds of things, the 20 Answers on Divorce and Remarriage goes further into that and explores a lot of that. It explores a lot of the church's teaching on marriage and divorce to build up to this, but also then where do you go, you know, after divorce? How can you remarry? What's the church's teaching on remarriage, reception of the sacraments after after divorce, these types of things? So it goes into detail in a little bit different turn than the other one. The 101 mm-hmm. questions.
And then are you going to write any more 20 questions books after this?
Or 20 answers.
20. Oh, yeah. Well, yeah, you're right. 20 answers, yes. It would be fun to just write books that just had questions.
Hmm. You know, I hope that Todd Aguilera will ask me to. I do have a couple of things in mind that I'm actually one of them, one of which I'm working on. I don't want to mention it. Until I run it by Todd in more detail and get it approved. But yeah, I hope to continue writing for that series. I've also got some other writings that I'm working on, and so you'll be hearing about those in the future.
Jim Blackburn is our guest. 888-31-TRUTH is our number. Open Forum means any question from anyone about the Catholic faith is welcome. How about we just go to calls, because we do have a full set of lines here, Jim.
Okay, let's go.
All right, John in Castle Rock, Colorado, watching on Facebook. Thanks for watching us on Facebook. John, your question for Jim Blackburn.
Yeah, hi. I converted to Catholicism 4 years ago now, and my wife and I teach RCIA. Last Sunday, one of the people in the class said, "I often wondered if Jesus ever had a cold." And my answer to that was no. As Jesus did not have original sin, he couldn't be contracting any of the diseases or even colds that we could get because he did not have original sin. And I was wondering, was I right?
Okay, John, I would say that certainly Jesus was conceived without the touch of original sin, without the stain of original sin in any way. But does that mean then that there is I mean, we have to look at what original sin really means to us as human beings. And, of course, the primary result of original sin is that we lack sanctifying grace. We lack the life of supernatural life within us. And that's something that, you know, we can't get back on our own. And that's why Jesus came and died on the cross for us, so that he could pay the price for our sins and redeem us, so that we could receive sanctifying grace again. Then there are other effects of original sin. You know, we know death came into the world through original sin, but, you know, we do see that Jesus could die. I mean, he did die on the cross. He was crucified on the cross. That could be one indication that Jesus could also experience human maladies less than death, such as colds, illness, these types of things. In fact, we know that Jesus he took on a human nature and was like us in all things but sin. So that's the one thing we have to admit. He did not sin. In fact, being God, he could not sin. But anything else human-related that our human nature allows for are things that Jesus could experience. So I would say, John, that while we're not told if he ever had a cold or not, that we can't theologically rule that out, at least not based on the doctrine of original sin.
Okay, John?
I see. Okay. All right. Well, but what about, didn't he, touch lepers?
Yes, to heal them?
Yes.
Yes. Jesus did a lot of things. Of course, we're not told. It could be that God preserved Jesus in a special way. It could be that, not everyone who came into contact with someone with a contagious disease contracted that disease. Whatever the case, we have to realize that Jesus' human nature made him really truly like us. He was a divine being. He remained a divine being, the second person of the Trinity. He was a divine person, but he had a human nature, and that human nature was just like, he had a human soul. He had a body capable of going through everything physical that we go through, except for sin itself. And sin, of course, is in the will. And Jesus, even his human will, and was aligned perfectly with his divine will. And so he could not, being God, being a divine person, he could not sin. But anything else, even death, is something Jesus could experience. So I hope that helps, John.
Thanks, John. 888-318-7884 is our number. It is open forum today with our very good friend, Jim Blackburn, here to take your calls. We go now to Chris in Boston, Massachusetts, listening on 1060 AM. Chris, your question for Jim Blackburn.
Hi, thanks for taking my call. My question is about the Mass. I think the primary goal is basically to unite the sacrifices of our life with Christ's sacrifice and then offer it up. And I wonder at what point in the Mass each of these things happen. What point do we unite ourselves to Christ's sacrifice? And then I believe the sacrifice itself is offered up when they say the words, this is my body and this is my blood. But I'm not sure. So if you could help me with that.
Okay. Yeah, Chris, of course, the idea of us offering up our own sufferings, for example, and combining those with Christ's suffering for our good and for the good of others, is something that doesn't just take place during the Mass. And there's not as though there's a particular time in the Mass where we point to and say, this is where now we happens in particular for us in our lives during the course of the Mass. The Mass itself is where we focus on Christ and his sacrifice, and that sacrifice is made real and present, of course, during the Eucharistic liturgy, and in particular, the real presence of Christ is brought to us, is made real at the consecration, at least in the Western Church, according to theology in the Western Church. at the consecration is when the bread becomes the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Christ, and at the consecration of the wine when the chalice of Jesus' blood becomes fully present. There is theology in Eastern churches that would say, at the calling down of the Holy Spirit before the consecration, that could be that the real presence comes into existence at that point. I wouldn't get hung up on that. The point is, it happens during the Eucharistic prayer. That's why we're kneeling at that point. That's why our attention is focused on what the priest is doing there. But that's when his sacrifice becomes present for us, and that's when of course we eat his bread and drink his blood. That's when we're doing in remembrance. We are doing what he had the apostles do. We're consuming him, body, blood, soul, and divinity, for the forgiveness of our sins. And of course, that's at that point we should not be conscious of mortal sin. But even if we're conscious of venial sin at that point, those sins are forgiven. If we're conscious of mortal sin, then we should go to confession. We must go to confession before we receive the Eucharist, or at least we must be forgiven of those sins, or we're committing another sin, a sacrilege, when we receive the Eucharist. But that's where it's all tied in, Chris, is during the Eucharistic prayer and the reception of communion. So I hope I hope I got to your question. I hope I got the answer there to you.
Chris, thank you for that call. We have to take a quick break. Jim Blackburn is our guest this hour. It's open forum. Any question you've got on the life, the faith, the history of the Catholic Church is welcome. 888-318-7884. Our number. We'll be right back with more on Catholic Answers Live right after this.
Catholic Answers, the most trusted name in Catholic apologetics.
Catholic Answers needs your support. Right now, we're conducting our annual campaign. This is our most important fundraiser of the year. It's the foundation of all our apostolic work. Your response to the campaign will determine how much apostolic work Catholic Answers can do next year. Catholic Answers spreads God's word in multiple ways, through Catholic Answers Live, Catholic Answers Magazine, Catholic.com, through Catholic Answers Press, and in many more ways. To make your pledge, just go to Catholic.com and click the annual campaign banner, or call us toll-free at 888-291-8000. That's the annual campaign banner at Catholic.com, or call toll-free 888-291-8000.
As the legend goes, the Protestant Reformation began when Martin Luther nailed the list of his grievances with the Catholic Church to the door of All Saints Church in Wittenberg, Germany. But do you know the whole story? In Catholic Answers' brand new documentary, The Protestant Revolution, you will hear from top apologists Tim Staples, Jimmy Akin, Carla Broussard, Trent Horn, and Steve Weidenkopf as they expose the errors of Martin Luther and of the other so-called reformers. This DVD will give you a clearer understanding of our Protestant brothers and sisters, and you will be better equipped to engage them about what separates us and about what unites us. Order your copy of The Protestant Revolution today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting shop.catholic.com, or by asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Do you love sharing the gospel and want to learn to be more effective? Join the St. Paul Street Evangelization Online School of Evangelization. You will learn to build bridges of trust and make disciples by befriending strangers, proclaiming the gospel, inviting people to the church, and praying with others. We'll ask for a pledge of financial support, but if you are unable to give, we'll give you a membership at no cost. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Open forum. Bring your questions, anything you'd like to know about the Catholic Church. Maybe you need help answering a question for a family member or a friend who has asked you something, and you need a little, a boost answering that. We're happy to do that as well. 888-31-TRUTH is the number. We go now to Ruth in Portland, Maine, listening on the Presence Radio 106.7 FM. Ruth, your question for Jim Blackburn.
Hi. I'm calling. I'm wondering. I have tons of questions about the Catholics. I've been listening. I found your radio station and listening for quite a while now. So I'm coming. But my first question is, and I won't ask anymore, is why do the Catholics believe that you can't accept communion, you can't participate in communion unless you're pure of heart and without sin? And they believe that only some people can. And I actually heard Father Larry say that they shouldn't point it out. If they feel like somebody shouldn't be accepting communion because they're not right with the church, that they shouldn't point it out that God knows and they're the ones who will have to pay. If they end up sick or doing this or something bad happening to them, it'll be because they accepted communion without having been prepared to or in the right place to be able to. I'm wondering, there are so many churches and so many people who are accepting communion in deep faith and they really do it. Are all those people going to get sick in the other churches? Is that what you believe?
Okay. I did not hear, Ruth, what Father Larry or others have said on this, but I think I get the idea of the gist of what your question is, and this would be my approach to it. I would go, first of all, to Scripture. You know, Jesus at the Last Supper, he instituted the Eucharist, and he said, "This is my body, this is my blood." And he made present, in fact, the word that's used for this, the memorial supper, is has so much meaning in the Greek that it's more than just, you know, bringing to memory. He wants us to do more than just bring to memory what's happening at the Last Supper. He wants us to make that real, and he gives the priests, the apostles, the authority to do that. They give this to others down through the history of the church. So we believe that's what's really happening. This is really, truly, the presence of Christ in the Eucharist. And St. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that when we eat the bread or drink the cup of the Lord, we must do it in a worthy manner. He says, whoever therefore eats or drinks in an unworthy manner is guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. It's as I mentioned in the previous caller, it's a sacrilege. We are not worthily receiving him. We're not his friends if we're not in a state of grace. If we're in a state of sin, by state of mortal sin, by definition, we are not his friends at that moment. And therefore, we should not be receiving him. We're not receiving him worthily, in a worthy manner. So based on this, Paul goes on to say, let a man examine himself and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment upon himself. Now, Paul is talking about spiritual judgment here. There may be others who and they may even point to scripture verses and say, you know, this is why you're sick, because of your sins. And certainly Catholic theology allows for that, for an understanding that maybe if we're committing a sin, a sacrilege, something so terrible as consuming the body and blood of Christ in a state of mortal sin, that can lead to physical maladies as well as spiritual maladies. But the primary thing here is the spiritual aspect of it, and we don't ever want to put ourselves in a state of spiritual jeopardy, jeopardize the sanctifying grace that's in our souls. Or if we're in a state of mortal sin, we don't want to compound that by committing additional mortal sins. And that's what we're doing if we receive in an unworthy manner. Now, the next part of the question, I think, dealt with, as I understood you to be saying, is something like, well, that's between that person and God. Certainly it is, but you know, we must tell people this as well. We need to teach them this so that they understand this and don't do this. Even if they're doing it unknowingly, it's not pleasing to God. It may not be additional sin at that point, at least not that they're culpable of. But we don't even want people to go there. We want our brothers to be in the knowledge of what Christ gave us and what the church gives us, in the knowledge of the truth, and to be even, in all our actions, we want to always be pleasing to God. So that's why, even though, yes, the culpability is going to be between the person receiving the Eucharist and God, it's incumbent upon the church and the teachers in the church to let people know how to receive worthily such as Paul is doing in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and how not to receive in an unworthy manner. Did that get to your questions, Ruth? Was there more
yes,
to it?
Can you just give me, it was 1 Corinthians, you said?
Yes, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Yeah, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and in particular, verse 27. But I would start, you know, maybe read the whole chapter or start a few verses before that and continue on. You'll see Paul's developing or explaining what happened at the Last Supper. And even in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul discusses the Eucharist and the institution of the Eucharist. So those two chapters together are really where Paul discusses and teaches and emphasizes what the church still teaches today concerning the Eucharist. So I'd encourage you to study both 1 Corinthians chapter 11 or 10 and 11 on this matter.
Ruth, thank you for the call. I'm very happy you found the Presence Radio there in Maine. I missed at the beginning. Did you say you're Catholic or you're just interested in Catholics now?
No, I'm not. I've spent my whole life going from church to church. I've probably been to every church. I've been to Catholic masses before. But my mom grew up Catholic, but she didn't practice when she had children, and her whole side of the family were very Catholic. But I really don't know a lot about it. I don't know how I found it or why I found it, but I did, and I've been listening. So I will read what he gave me. I don't know how anyone could ever make themselves worthy, but I will read what he gave me, and I think that'll be helpful.
Great, Ruth, and I hope you'll feel free to call back anytime. We're here every afternoon.
As a follow-up, Cy, as we let Ruth go there, I would say we don't make ourselves worthy. Christ makes us worthy. And so if we are unworthy because we've committed a mortal sin, Christ does give us a way to be made worthy again, and that is through the sacrament of confession. And that's why, as I mentioned to the earlier caller, that if we are in a state of mortal sin, conscious of that, that we don't want to receive the Eucharist in an unworthy manner. What we want to do is go to confession and renew our friendship with Christ, receive sanctifying grace again, be restored, and then receive. So that's how we do that, Ruth.
Ruth, again, thanks very much for the call. I hope we will become friends indeed. Tanya in Albuquerque, New Mexico, listening on 98.9 Relevant Radio. You are on with Jim Blackburn. Your question, please.
Thank you for taking my call. My question is about the Fourth Way and George Gurdjieff, G-U-R-D-I-E-F-F. Two of my friends have recently lost their pets, and these people are both Fourth Way. They have shed copious tears over their pets, and this one man, we're pretty good friends. He did not shed any tears over the recent death of his only brother. And what I do not understand about the Fourth Way, I have read about it, and I've known other people who were this. Most of them, now these people are fallen away Catholics, these people who are shedding copious tears over their pets.
Is that your, Tanya, I'm sorry, I don't know that everyone will know what the Fourth Way is, so I want to take just a second to explain that. But is that your question about the weeping over the pets, or did you have another question that you wanted to ask Jim?
Is how do you talk to someone as I am a practicing Catholic, and these people are both fallen away Catholics? How do they get mixed up in Fourth Way with George Gurdjieff? Most of the Fourth Way people in 1979, most of them left this country and went to Australia, where this is much more easily accepted.
Okay, Tanya, I just want to have a focused question for Jim, because we're coming up right on our break. The Fourth Way is a kind of I don't want to say New Agey, but an esoteric, occultist kind of religious new religion, Jim. And so these people were Catholics. Tanya's question, how do I talk to people who have left the Catholic Church to join something like this?
Yeah, okay. And that's a good question. I would start, Tanya, by asking them, you know, what Two questions. Number one, what was it about the Catholic Church that drew them away from the Catholic Church or caused them to leave the Catholic Church? And secondly, what was it that drew them in to this new philosophy or new age Eastern really type of belief system or philosophy? And I think it all really ultimately would come down to a question of authority. And who is this guy who founded this new belief system, this new religion? What is his authority, and why are they trusting in this? Shouldn't we be relying on what we know has come down to us from God himself? I hear the music there, so I'll leave it at that. But Tanya, I would start a conversation along that route.
Tanya, thank you very, very much for that call. We'll take a quick break. More Open Forum with Jim Blackburn right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
This is Bishop James Conley of the Diocese of Lincoln. Keep it right here on Catholic Answers Live.
It might be said that anti-Catholic notions of the Church's history are the original fake news. With all the misinformation being spread, where does one look for the truth? In The Real Story of Catholic History, Professor Steve Weidenkopf gives you the facts on over 50 of the most common misconceptions about Catholic history and shows how to answer them simply and powerfully. Whether it's to answer claims about Catholicism's supposedly pagan origins, old myths about the Inquisition that never seem to go away, or more modern errors that anti-Catholics put forth, The Real Story of Catholic History is an essential resource for every Catholic's bookshelf. Order your copy of The Real Story of Catholic History today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
As the legend goes, the Protestant Reformation began when Martin Luther nailed a list of his grievances with the Catholic Church to the door of All Saints Church in Wittenberg, Germany. But do you know the whole story? In Catholic Answers' brand new documentary, The Protestant Revolution, you will hear from top apologists Tim Staples, Jimmy Akin, Carla Broussard, Trent Horn, and Steve Weidenkopf as they expose the errors of Martin Luther and of the other so-called reformers. This DVD will give you a clearer understanding of our Protestant brothers and sisters, and you will be better equipped to engage them about what separates us and about what unites us. Order your copy of The Protestant Revolution today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting shop.catholic.com, or by asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
The wisdom of Mother Angelica.
Don't you feel sometime like there's so many people in the world, how does he hear your prayer? Never think of that, huh? Everybody thinks that. I'm only a little grain of sand on the seashore. Oh, but that's not true. See, God is God. And you and I have to let God be God. I don't know how he does it. He's God.
For more information on Mother Angelica, visit Religious Catalog at EWTNRC.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, Open Forum. Jim Blackburn, our guest this hour, and lots and lots and lots of calls. So we're going to try to get through as many as we can. Don't go anywhere. Stay on the line if you're on the line. And there are still some opportunities to get in before the top of the hour. 888-31-TRUTH is our number. Jim, we go now to Dawn in Jackson, New Jersey, listening on 89.3 FM Domestic Church Media. Dawn, your question for Jim Blackburn.
Yes, hello, good afternoon. Thank you for taking my call. Who decides what scripture is used in the daily lectionary? Oftentimes the verses are chopped, and they have it set up so that there are letters, like ABC, representing different portions of sections of scripture in one verse. And I know it's a sin to change a jot or a tittle of the scripture. So when you chop it up like that, you can make it mean whatever you want it to mean, and it could the true scripture meaning gets lost.
Okay, Don. The lectionary, of course, is determined by the – well, I guess today it would be the Congregation for the for Divine Worship and Discipline of the Sacraments, you know, in Rome. And that is the top office for the liturgy, and that's where the lectionary is, you know, comes to us from. So that's where we get the Mass readings. Now, as far as you're correct, there are sometimes readings that we may have, say even the gospel reading, where we may have a few verses from a chapter, and then it'll skip ahead and have some additional verses. But if you follow that, you can usually see that what's been left out isn't necessary for what the church is focusing on in the liturgy in that particular day. And oftentimes you can see this by looking at the other readings. You know, the first reading, the responsorial psalm, and the second reading, how do those tie in with what's, you know, being read in the gospel reading? Or if there are parts of those other readings that may have been omitted, that can be okay because of what's being focused on at that particular time. Now, since this is a Catholic lectionary that we're using, you know, we can be assured that the intention here is not to somehow spin Scripture in such a way by leaving something out. That's not what's being done. And during the homily, the priest's message is something that hopefully will show you that, show you how the readings fit together, and what, in particular, how it culminates in the gospel reading. So, you know, this is a very well thought out, I think, process. It comes down to us at the local level from the highest level of the church, and it's something that really can make a lot of sense if we study it and look and try to make sense of it. And I would say if you have a difficult time doing that, talk to the priest or the deacon who gives the homily, if there's a homily during the daily Mass. And after Mass, we talk to him about it and ask, how do these readings fit together? Why did part of the gospel reading get left out? You know, don't be afraid to ask those questions. Also, you may seek spiritual direction and ask your spiritual director if that's something, if you're seeing a spiritual director, ask your spiritual director about it. Or you can always call us at Catholic Answers, call the apologist line, and talk to an apologist about it. And they can, I'm sure, help you make sense of it. Okay, Don?
So what was that again? The Congregation of what, please? I'll write that down.
Okay, Congregation for Divine Worship and Discipline of the Sacraments.
And Support of the Sacraments?
And Discipline of the Sacraments.
And Support of the Sacraments. Thank you very much for your answer. God bless you and your family. Have a nice day.
Thank you, Don, very
much.
Appreciate that call from Jackson, New Jersey, the home of Great Adventure. We go now to Beth in Lexington, Massachusetts. Beth, your question for Jim Blackburn.
Hi. I was wondering why it's better to attend a Mass that's said in Latin rather than in one's native language. Because I'm a cradle Catholic. I went to Catholic schools all my life, for first through 12th. And it was such a relief after Vatican II when the Mass was said in English, because I could understand it. And when I say the responses in Latin, I'm more concerned with making the sounds correctly. And when I say in English, "Lord, I'm not worthy to receive you, but only say the word and my soul will be healed," that's so much more meaningful to me.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't know why. I mean, and Jesus's language was Aramaic. I mean, why don't we say it in Aramaic? Why wouldn't that be more reverential?
Well, Beth, I think maybe you've kind of answered your own question in the sense of reverence. I would say for you and for many people, the celebration of Mass in the vernacular, you know, in English here, is something that we find to be more reverential, and we find to be better because we understand it, and our responses are more meaningful to us because we know the language. We understand what we're hearing, what we're saying. On the other hand, there are those especially who grew up with the Mass celebrated in Latin, who experienced, well, maybe studied Latin in Catholic school and come to understand, or using the old missalettes, you know, with Latin on one side, English on the other, came to understand what was being said and what the responses were, and felt a lack of reverence when that went away, and it was just in the vernacular. What I would point out then, Beth, is there's not a right or wrong on this. The church after Vatican II did begin to allow Mass to be celebrated in the vernacular, and during Pope Benedict XVI's pontificate, when there were many who wished the Mass would be celebrated in Latin again, Pope Benedict made that licit within the church for priests who are trained in that to celebrate Mass according to what's today called the extraordinary rite, which is the, or the extraordinary form, which is, according to the 1969 Missal, the latest Latin version of the Mass, if you will. So if you prefer the vernacular, that's perfectly fine. If you prefer the Latin and you can find Mass celebrated according to the extraordinary form, that's perfectly fine. These are just preferences. There's not a right or wrong here. If someone's telling you that it's better to have Mass celebrated one way than the other, then that is that person's opinion, and that he's entitled to that, but you're entitled to your opinion as well. So and the church allows all of this. So feel free to express your opinions back. Okay, Beth, does that make sense?
Yes.
And I think it's fair to say, too, Beth, that when the vernacular began to be used around the world, in general, it was very much welcomed. The people really appreciated that because there was a sense of being able to participate more fully. So you are by no means the only person with that experience. It may be that, you know, now decades hence, having had a fuller experience of what that means, there are feelings about returning to Latin in many quarters, but there was almost universal acceptance of the vernacular when it was first reintroduced to the church in the late 60s, early 70s. Okay, Beth?
Right. Very good. Thanks. I'm just noticing a lot more. And I listen to Mass on your station every morning on my way to work, and sometimes it's half English and half Latin, and I really love it when it's all in English.
Didn't Pope Benedict say when he was Pope at some point, Jim, that there are certain basic prayers we should be able to say in Latin so that we can pray together? Like, it would be best for the health of the church if everyone could pray the Our Father in Latin or the Hail Mary in Latin.
Yeah. Sure, and there are certainly some responses that, you know, we even have Greek in the Kyrie, and we have Latin in the Agnus Dei, for example, and
right.
These are responses that if we come to learn them and understand what they mean and participate in that way, that can, I think, add to the reverence with which we approach the Mass,
right.
And there's a certain beauty and history there that I can understand advocating for, but that's not to say that there's again a right or wrong here. The Mass, the celebration of the Mass as it's the various forms that the church has experienced over the history of the church, you know, there's just not one right way that this has to be done, and the important thing is that we recognize the church has the authority to allow celebration of the Mass in the vernacular as opposed to, say, Latin.
Beth, really appreciate that call. Appreciate that opportunity for that discussion. It is open forum today on Catholic Answers Live. Jim Blackburn is our guest. We'll take a quick break and we'll be right back with more calls on Catholic Answers Live.
Don't you just love listening to Jim Blackburn? Did you know you can book Jim or any of our other great speakers to speak at your parish or special event? Contact one of our seminar coordinators through the Speakers Bureau section on Catholic.com today to find out more information.
Did the Catholic Church add books to the Bible? Or did Protestants remove seven books from the Old Testament?
In Why Catholic Bibles Are Bigger, author Gary Machuda takes you on a fact-filled tour through the history of the Bible, revealing the whole story behind the lost books of the Protestant Old Testament. With the latest information, discourse on crucial issues, and a topical index, Why Catholic Bibles Are Bigger is a book that belongs in the library of every serious student of Scripture. Order your copy of Why Catholic Bibles Are Bigger today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Catholic Answers Live is brought to you in part by CatholicSingles.com, the website for Catholics who want to meet others who share their Catholic values for faith, fellowship, and love. You can learn more at CatholicSingles.com. Catholic Answers Live thanks CatholicSingles.com for their generous support.
The Catholic Answers Minute. I'm Father Vincent Serpa. In Luke 12:35, Jesus told his disciples to gird their loins and light their lamps, like servants awaiting their master's return. If the master returns and finds them vigilant, he will proceed to wait on them. And should he come even later and find them attentive, blessed will those servants be. For the church, keeping vigil has meant more than simply waiting or staying awake. Girding our loins means being ready for action. It's not a passive thing. The Lord Himself is telling us that attention to Him must come before all other concerns. Why not give Him some daily time before the family is up and the day has begun? Such time is golden, and He deserves it. This way, when He finally does call at the end of life, blessed will we be. I'm Father Vincent Serpa for Catholic Answers, Catholic.com.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Open forum today on Catholic Answers Live. So happy to have you here with us. Thank you for joining us. Any question you have about the life, the faith, the history of the Catholic Church is welcome. And you don't have to be Catholic to call. We go now to Kyle in San Antonio, Texas, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Kyle, your question for Jim Blackburn.
Hi, I'm just looking to get some clarity on our understanding of praying to the saints. I understand that, you know, we ask the saints to intercede for us and pray for us the same way that we would ask a friend or a relative to pray for us. But when we pray to the saints, are we allowed, or is it in keeping with church tradition and teaching, to ask the saints to help us, so to say, you know, Saint Mary, please help me to do well today, or Saint Mary, please give me the wisdom? Or are we really limited just by asking for their intercession?
Okay, yeah, like a patron saint, for example. You might have a Saint Anthony, help me find this, or Saint Jude, help me deal with this situation seemingly hopelessness. You know, these types of things. We can certainly put our prayers in our own words to explain what it is that we're trying to resolve through prayer, what it is that we're hoping prayer will help us with when we pray to a saint. As long as we realize that what the saint is going to do is take this prayer to God for us and pray for us along with us for what it is that we're praying for. Can God allow a saint to do more than that? Certainly God can allow a saint to do whatever God wants to allow the saint to do. And we don't really have necessarily a lot of evidence of that happening, but we do have evidence that the saints are interceding for us. They're taking the prayers of us on earth to God and presenting them. And so they're praying along with us. The way we phrase those prayers to the various saints can be wide open. In fact, there are, and I'd have to look this up, but I remember there are, during certain of the Marian masses, there are some prayers to Mary that aren't asking for her intercession so much as they are doing just what you're saying. We're asking Mary something in particular, but properly understood, correctly understood, we're asking her to intercede in this particular case, in this particular way for us. And the way she does that is by going to her son and taking these needs, these prayers, these what it is that we're expressing, taking this to her son along with us as we pray, so that we have the saints actually praying for us as well and doing this intercession for us. But the way we phrase those prayers, as long as we understand what we're trying to accomplish, is getting their intercession and whatever God will allow them to do for us, then that can be perfectly fine, Kyle. Okay?
Okay. So just to understand, make sure I understand correctly. So when we pray to St. Michael to defend us in battle, what he's going to do is take those prayers first. I mean, regardless of how we phrase them, he's going to take those prayers directly to God, and then God will decide how to best answer our prayers. But but God will always be in the mix. We're not praying necessarily, even no matter how we phrase it, we're not praying for St. Michael to help us so much as please intercede for us to God. Am I understanding that correctly?
Yes. I think you bring up a good example with St. Michael, the archangel here, because, you know, we do see that he does intercede in scripture, or he's instrumental in battling the devil, right? Well, maybe God will allow, if the answer to our prayers would be to have St. Michael battle a demon for us, then God can allow him to do that. That's why, you know, the prayer of St. Michael is something that expresses that, you know, guiding us in battle and such. So it's we can phrase our prayers however we want to, and God can allow prayers to be answered in any way that he wants to. But what we know primarily that the saints do for us is they pray along with us. They intercede in a prayerful sense by taking our prayers to God and petitioning God on our behalf. And they're in his presence, and they can do that for us in a much greater way than we can.
We're going to move because we got lots of questions. I want to get to as many as I can before the top of the hour. Kyle, thank you so much for your questions. We go now to Alexis in Rhinelander, Wisconsin, listening to EWTN on Sirius Satellite Radio. Alexis, your question for Jim Blackburn.
Hi, thank you, Jim. That last answer was brilliant, and thank you for the question. Yeah. My question surrounds my domestic church, and so I'm Catholic, raising my children Catholic. And my husband is of a strong faith that's non-Catholic. And so when we attend church with his family and it's time for communion, there's a different process at hand. And he understands that he doesn't go to communion with us. However, as we are there in his church and we understand this is a symbol and a moment of unity under Jesus Christ, what are the thoughts of the church in attending that? Again, with understanding this is a symbolic, and this is something quite different from what we as Catholics believe at time of communion, what are the thoughts in sharing in that communion? Again, not that it's ours, but that we can do
right.
That together as a family. And I would love to hear your answer. And again, I think it's important to us as a family to understand this well.
Okay. Here's my approach to this, at least, and I'm going to quote from the Code of Canon Law on this and explain that this is something I would not do, I would not participate in, even if what's happening in this other service, other worship services, we know it not to truly be the sacrament of the Eucharist. That's what it's attempting to be. It's even if they don't have a sacramental theology, they're attempting to do what Christ said at the Last Supper. In fact, they often call it, the Supper of the Lord when they celebrate this and have the bread and the wine, the bread and the grape juice. And the Code of Canon Law says that Catholic ministers administer the sacraments licitly to Catholic members of the Christian faithful alone. There you have why your husband cannot receive the law that your husband cannot receive if he's not Catholic in a Catholic mass. But then it goes on to say that we likewise receive the sacraments licitly from Catholic ministers alone. So we don't want to be receiving sacraments from or an image of the sacraments, an imitation of the sacraments from those who are not Catholic ministers. We want to receive those in the Catholic Church alone. Now, there are exceptions in the case of death where the sacraments are valid, you know, in another communion, something like that. But that's not what we're talking about here. In a case like what you're talking about, I can only say I would not do this. You know, what might be some of the reasons other than the fact that the church seems to prohibit this in the Code of Canon Law? Well, it can be scandalous. If we're receiving in, you know, we're Catholic and we're receiving something that we know to be less than the Eucharist, you know, that can mislead others and let them think that, oh, well, we don't see a difference between our Catholic Eucharist and this non-Catholic symbol of the Eucharist. And that can cause others to then say, well, they must be similar, and that can draw people away from the truth of something like this. It gives a sense of communion, as these services are often called, especially in the Catholic Church, can give a sense of communion that isn't really there. So I would encourage you to, as a Catholic, you know, receive only in the Catholic Church, and your husband receive, you know, in his church, if that's what he chooses to do, and use this as an opportunity to talk about the two and the differences between the two, and maybe bring him into more the fullness of what Christ intended in the Eucharist. There's lots of resources at Catholic.com, including some articles that I've written on worship. In particular, an article titled Worship the Way God Commanded is available at Catholic.com, and I encourage you to take a look at that. And then if you need more help, have more questions, contact us again.
Thanks very much, Alexis, for that call. Let's go now to Ricardo in Amarillo, Texas, listening on 1360 St. Valentine's Radio. And Ricardo, I'm going to ask you to go quickly because we are coming near the end of the hour.
You want me to ask my question?
Yes, please ask your question.
Yeah, my question is going to be with Isaiah 66.
Okay, Isaiah 66.
Verse 22 through 24.
Okay, can you tell us what that verse says?
I'm on my semi driving. I'm sure you got a Bible with
you. Is it the one that says they will worship me from Sabbath to Sabbath?
Yes.
And what's your question about that, Ricardo?
Yeah. Who is talking about the Israelites, the Gentiles, or all of us? Who's going to worship Sabbath to Sabbath?
Okay, so that's a prophecy, really, in Isaiah. Jim, and who is that referring to? Who will worship God from Sabbath to Sabbath?
Yeah, and I think, you know, this is right at the end of the book of the prophet Isaiah, and I would like to read a little bit, maybe, to get more of the context here. And what's being said is, for as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain from new moon to new moon. In other words, from month to month, from Sabbath to Sabbath, week to week, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord, and they shall go forth and look on the dead bodies of the men that have rebelled against me. For their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be in abhorrence to all flesh. So, and this ends Isaiah's prophecy, the book of the prophet Isaiah. And it's, you know, he's talking about the, as you mentioned at the beginning of the show, eschatology here. He's talking about the end times and the what this picture is going to look like at the end of the world, where we have the new creation, and those who have died in God's friendship will worship Him and will be remain in His friendship forever, for all times, week to week, to month to month. And those who rejected Him and died apart from His friendship will remain in that state forever, as this very last line graphically explains. He's talking about everyone. And, of course, in particular, this is directed toward the Israelites at this point, but it extends to all that, you know, Judaism would go on to affect, and that would be, of course, the church that Christ would establish, and this is really prophecy for the entire world.
Ricardo,
so I hope that helps.
I do hope that helps. Drive safely, Ricardo. Thanks for not reading while driving. Jim Blackburn, thank you so much for spending an hour with us on Catholic Answers Live.
Thank you for having me. God bless.
It's always a pleasure, Jim. And 101 Quick Questions with Catholic Answers, Marriage, Divorce, and Annulment is one of the books you might want to look up if you're interested in Jim Blackburn. Tomorrow, two great shows, one on ecumenism, another on, what are we doing in the second hour? Oh, yeah, the Church in the News. We hope we'll see you then on Catholic Answers Live.